Well, I continue to rather enjoy doing this suggested topic series. I'm very thankful that I think one of the elders suggested this to me. We're on our eighth sermon now in that series, and topics that you have suggested as members in the congregation. I took on the topic last week of God's love that one of you had suggested, and we saw that God's love in that study is integral to His very being. It is part of His nature to love. And so we saw that the Scripture says God is love. The three persons of the Trinity have loved one another for all eternity. And so it's not something new that God began to do when He created us. He was already very practiced at love. It was something that He had done from all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling together in that perfect unity and love. And then when God created, then He, His natural disposition, if you will, toward His creatures is to love them, because God is love. He loved everything that He made, and He naturally loves what He has created. It's His default position. It's where He is in His being. However, we also saw that the Scripture tells us that God hates all workers of iniquity. When God created us, we were not workers of iniquity, but we were holy. We were blameless. We were pure. But when we rebelled, we became workers of iniquity and so hated by God. This hatred is not a defect in God. It is part of His glory and perfection to hate that which is defiled and reprehensible and corrupt. It would be a defect to love what is corrupt and a defect to love what is defiled. But God, you see, is holy and pure. He does not love what is ruined and corrupt. But we also saw that there is in God a marvelous love that extends even to fallen human beings with a intent to deliver them and to rescue them. And this love is not a love for us as sinners as such, but a love that extends to us even while we are yet sinners, to lift us out of corruption and defilement. It is the great love that moved God to send His only Son in order that He might atone for our sins and that we might be restored. This love we saw last week is extended to us at two different levels. Okay, the first level is God's outward call, where He calls everyone to come to Him. Everyone that hears the gospel is called. He freely offers them salvation through Jesus Christ to come to Him. He's provided the Redeemer. There is salvation in Christ. He shows that, has that proclaimed in all the world, and invites any sinner to come to Him. Anyone can come. And there's nothing stopping any person from coming except their own stubbornness and rebellion. That's the only thing that stops them. And we saw the second level of love. The problem is with that first level that no one comes, because we're all stubborn and rebellious and we will not come. We're so corrupt and defiled that even when a gracious offer like that is extended to us, we refuse. So the second level of God's love comes in here, which is such an extraordinary love that He comes to that one who is rebellious and corrupt and so corrupt that he won't even answer to the gospel. And God actually works in that person to change their heart and to remove that corruption and that defilement so that they come, so that they respond to the gospel. This is such a gracious thing that God would not only send Jesus to save, but also save those who still defy Him and still rebel against Him, even when He has done so much. This love is so amazing. It's worthy of our highest praise. But there is one thing about it that often disturbs people when they hear about this love and makes them want to change what the Scripture says, to modify it, to reinterpret it, to look at it in a different way. And that is this. It is that in God's power, if it is in God's power to save sinful human beings and to make them willing to be saved, their question is, why doesn't He do that for every single one of those sinners? The very thought of this causes many who otherwise love God to be offended with Him. And rather than humbling themselves before Him and realizing that even though they may not understand everything about God, that they need to bow to their sovereign until they do understand, they decide rather to deny God's love, but to deny that God's love is in any way selective. To deny that His love is extended to one more than it is to another. They want it to be the same for everyone. And so they deny what the Scripture says about that special love. This denial may seem trivial, like it won't make much difference if they deny that. But it comes at a great price because it distorts their understanding of salvation and of the greatness of God's love to sinners that would never come to Him on their own. You see, as soon as they deny that God's love is selective, then the whole matter of who comes and who does not come depends on man rather than God. And it all comes down then to man's choice rather than God's gracious, electing, saving grace. God, in a sense, then, in this view, does everything He can, and then some of us respond, and some of us don't. God's trying, and some of us respond, and some don't. Now, if that is true, and of course it's not true, that means that we are not as ruined by the fall as the Bible says we are. And we kind of like that too, don't we? That's a much more pleasing thing to think that, well, you know, we're not quite as bad as the Scriptures say that we really are. Maybe people are taking those verses too literally. You know, at least some of us are able to respond to God's call because we did. Here we are, you know, we did. And God was trying to save everyone, but we responded, they didn't. But Jesus said that we will not come to the Father unless we will not come to Him unless the Father draws us. He said that very plainly. And that all whom God has chosen will come to Him. And not one of them will not come. They all will come. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're spiritually blind, that we're unable to receive the things of God if we're left as we are, that God has to do it all. Now, the result of denying that God's love is selective has three devastating consequences. First, it takes away praise from God for His saving grace that not only provides salvation to sinners, but that also conveys it to them when they themselves are yet unable to receive it. Secondly, it creates the delusion that God is unable to save sinners if He wants to, that He can only go so far as offering salvation to them, and from there it's up to them whether they're saved or not. And thirdly, it causes those who do come to Him to be saved, to think more highly of themselves than they ought, supposing that they are superior to others because they chose and the others didn't, the others refused, and also supposing an ability in them to make the choice, that ability is actually in all men, which is a choice that none of us are capable of unless God changes our hearts. So you see that much is lost when people deny that God's love is selective. The only thing that is gained by this denial is that the offense that people feel about God's selective love is removed. That's the only thing that's gained, and that's not really a gain. He can no longer be charged in this scenario with having loved some more than others, or with not doing everything that he could to save every person. The question we must ask here is not whether we prefer to think of God's love as selective or non-selective. You know, we're not afforded the luxury of designing God according to our preferences. God is not like a pizza that you decide what you want, what ingredients you want when you order the pizza. He is what He is. He is the uncreated one, and we are the creatures, and we must accept what He tells us about Himself in the resource that He has given us, the Word of God. He is not an idol that we shape by our own ideas according to what we want, but the true God who is revealed in Holy Scripture. We must then submit to what His Word says about these matters. If the Word says His love is selective, whether we like that or not, we need to accept it as so. And if we consult the Scriptures, we shall find that God does not have any qualms about revealing Himself to us as a God that sets His saving love on one and not on another. Now remember, His natural disposition, just want to throw this in, His natural disposition toward all of His creatures is love. Okay? But now that we are fallen, now that we are ruined, He has no qualms whatever about revealing Himself as the one who loves one with saving love and who hates another and sends him to hell. And that brings us to our topic for this week. The topic that I was asked to speak about was simply predestination. The doctrine that God has planned from before we were even created, whether our ultimate destination, each one of us, is heaven or hell. Now, there is, in fact, a passage in Scripture that addresses this subject directly in a straightforward way, and that's Romans 9. So please listen as I read that to you. It's the Word of God. Romans 9. Here is the Word of God. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here, or writing. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomsoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. This is his word that you have heard. Before we jump into this passage, let me begin by saying a little bit about predestination. You may have noticed that the word predestination is not used in Romans 9, but it is a perfectly suitable passage for me to use to speak about predestination, because that's what it talks about. It doesn't have to use the word to talk about something. The word predestinate, proridzo in the original, means simply to determine beforehand. Pro, you can hear that like something that goes before, and horidzo is really what it is. It's to appoint something that's going to happen, like to destine something. So it's predestined. You get this word. Paul has no hesitation about using the word itself either. In fact, he was already talking about it when he got into Romans 9. He was talking about it in Romans 8 twice, verse 29 and in verse 30, where he shows that the Lord effectually calls and justifies those that he has predestined, that he has determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. Understand that predestination is rooted in the fact that God has planned absolutely everything that happens, everything without exception. This doctrine that God has planned everything that happens is not just a notion that some men have come up with philosophizing about God. This is a direct teaching of Scripture. It is what God reveals about himself and his word. And again, that's what we go by. We don't go by what we want, what we think, our philosophizing. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul ties our redemption together with the fact that God has planned everything that happens. Okay, he ties that directly together. He says in Ephesians 1:11, "In him," Christ he's talking about, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who does what? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So he ties predestination together with the fact that God works everything that happens according to, it's all according to his plan. Everything. If we're in Christ with an inheritance in heaven, it's because God had planned that it would be so, just as he has planned everything. This is necessarily so because he works all things together after the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing occurs outside of God's plan. They're not just random things that are happening around that God's, how'd that happen? Where'd that come from? It's all part of his plan. Scripture consistently shows that God's plan includes even the free actions of human beings. The things that we do, call them free actions, the things that we do of our own choosing. No one's forcing us. God had planned those things as well. He's big enough to be able to plan what is actions that are truly free as far as we're concerned. God has already determined it. For us, there are truly things that we do freely. And as I say, Scripture consistently shows this. For example, in Isaiah 10, God declares that he will send Assyria to punish his rebellious people. He speaks of the Assyrian as his rod that he's going to use to beat upon a rebellious people, that they might be restored. He also says beforehand how far the invasion will go. He says, do you remember that passage? He says that it will reach up to the neck, like water's coming up in a flood. Reach up to the neck, and that only the head will be left. And of course, that's Jerusalem. And you remember what happened later in Isaiah when the Assyrian came, Sennacherib, and he was there outside the city, and then he couldn't get into the city. He thought he could. All, humanly speaking, anyone would have thought he could. He had the superior force. And then 185,000 fell dead on the field, and they packed up and went home, those that were still alive. God, you see, had planned all of that. But it was the free action of this Assyrian. He mentions that the Assyrian in his pride will suppose that he can take Jerusalem. But God promises that he'll not let him do it. Now, this illustrates the second important point, that the actions of men run parallel with the plan of God. The Assyrian, acting independently of God as far as he was concerned, was not submitting to the revealed will of God at all. But despite himself, he did what God had appointed. He did the will of God. Not what God had commanded him to do, but what God had appointed to be done by that Assyrian, despite himself. Now, perhaps another illustration will help to clarify this, to establish this point. If you look at Acts 4:26, here we're told that those who delivered Christ up to be crucified did precisely what God had determined before should be, would be done. That's what it says. Acts 4:26 says, this is in their prayer. They say, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly," okay, they're praying to God the Father, "truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And guess what the word "determined before" is? Horizo. Okay, where we get the word predestination, when you put the pro horizo in front of it. Those who crucified Christ had their own wicked motives in delivering him up to be crucified and carrying through the crucifixion. But in doing so, they did nothing more and nothing less than what God had planned before to be done. They were not obeying God, but they were carrying out his plans perfectly, despite themselves, even by their rebellion. You can see how contrary to Scripture it would be to say that the crucifixion was not planned by the Lord. That wicked men just got in there and they did this, and God never planned it, never had anything to do with it. No, it was exactly what God had planned. All human actions are planned by God because everything is planned by God. Everything is done according to the counsel of his own will. Joseph certainly understood this when his brothers had wickedly sold him into Egypt. And then they ended up under Joseph's authority in Egypt, with their father having just died. And they came before him and they said, "You know about that our dad was kind of wanting you to be nice to it." And Joseph said, "Look, you know, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." He understood that the wicked actions of his brothers were parallel with the plan of God, that they happened simultaneously. It was a free, wicked action that they did, a disobedient action, but it was the will of God, Joseph said, in order that he might save, through Joseph, that he might save many people from the famine. Let me remind you about something we learned about when we studied about temptation as well in our series on the Lord's Prayer. Remember that even though God plans the deeds of wicked men and fulfills his purpose through their wicked actions, he does not in any way encourage them to do wicked things. He puts them into situations, yes, he does do that, into situations where they will be tempted and where they will give in. But he does not himself tempt them in the sense of enticing them or encouraging them or counseling them to do evil. He always pleads with men rather to do right. You ever see God saying, "Okay, you know, you go and do wickedness"? No, Jesus pled with Judas right up until the very night when he betrayed him to repent, to turn back. And yet he knew that God had determined beforehand that Judas would carry out that action. So you see, it's the will of God that is done in every case. We need to understand as well that God desires that we plead with all men to do what is right. We're never believing in predestination, believing that God has planned everything. It's never proper for us to encourage others to do wrong so that good will come. No, we are to do all that we can to promote righteousness in the earth, to encourage other people, that there is forgiveness with God. You need to come to God. You need to serve God. You need to do the will of God, to obey His commandments, to urge them. Yet all the while knowing that when they don't, that God has planned that. And that brings us to our text now, which is Romans 9, where the first thing that we see in Romans 9 is Paul earnestly seeking the salvation of the Jews. It's found in the first five verses. He is especially concerned for them, for the Jews, and rightly so. Rightly so for two reasons. First, because they are his kinsmen. In verse 3, he calls them my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Learn from this. Very important thing to remember to learn. The doctrine of predestination, properly understood, never makes you cold and indifferent about the salvation of other people. So that you say, well, it's all the plan of God. I don't need to witness to them. Who cares? We ought never to become bitter toward God for not saving them. But God is very pleased with us if we continue to desire that people be saved. We shouldn't become bitter and say, well, God didn't save this person. No, that's not right. But we are to continue to desire that they be saved. It's a cold heart that doesn't care about his own kinsmen. To have relatives, you don't even care. See, that's not the kind of heart that God approves. Secondly, Paul cared for them because they are God's covenant people to whom the promises were made. As he says in verse 4, to them in particular, these Israelites, pertains the adoption. They were the people that were called out to God. The glory that was revealed to them, the glory of God that was with them. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Just as that's the case today with the visible church, the people that call in the name of God, the people that are baptized, whether or not they're faithful or not, they're set apart. They have all of these same things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And he points out that Christ came for them, that it was from their flesh that he who is the eternally blessed God did come. We ought to be deeply troubled by the many church members that we know who do not know the Lord. We ought to stand in opposition when we see liberal theology that is leading church people to hell. We need to be in opposition to that kind of encroachment. We need to be like Paul and do all that we can in our power to see them saved. Paul says that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart because of their failure to believe. If you don't care about people going to hell, it's very hard to believe that you yourself are going to heaven. Paul even says that he wishes he could be accursed if by that they might be saved. But note well that Paul says all of this even though he knows quite well that only the elect among them will be saved. Believing in predestination should actually encourage us all the more to pray and labor for the salvation of others, because we know that God can save them. If we didn't believe in predestination, we wouldn't have hope for anyone to be saved. If God didn't go to the second level of love that I was talking about, where He not only offers the gospel and pleads with men to come and receive it, but where He also goes right inside of them, working in His Spirit to change them and to take away their stony heart and to take away the rebellion so that they will respond to Him. That is our hope, brothers and sisters, that spurs us on to care and seek the salvation of others. Now, as we move on in Romans 9, 6 through 11, he shows that the ones who are saved are only saved because God chose them to be saved. He makes it clear that among all of God's covenant people, okay, there's a whole mass of Jews, of Israelites, of covenant people. The only ones among them who are saved are the ones that God has chosen. Even though they have all the benefits of adoption and covenants and service and promises and the coming of Christ, especially to them, they still do not come unless they are true Israelites, true sons of promise, those who are elected by God beforehand. In verse 6, he says that it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, as if what God said he would do had not been done. He says that not all Israel are of Israel. Now that sounds like kind of tricky wording, doesn't it? Not all Israel are of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, a true Israelite, see, an Israelite is someone that comes from Israel, from Jacob. Okay, it's a descendant of Jacob. That's an Israelite, outward, flesh. But a true Israelite is one who, like him, trusts in God alone for his salvation. I mentioned that this morning. I said I was going to say something about it this afternoon too. What did Jacob do? Jacob tried to work out his own salvation all the time in a wrong kind of way. He tried to, you know, make blessing come to him. He said, "Oh, if I cheat my brother here and I do this deception to my father, then I can get the blessing." And he was always trying to get blessing. I'll do this with Laban, and he had all these schemes and everything. But then finally, when he came and was meeting Esau and he wrestled with the Lord, he finally realized that his only hope was if God blessed him. And he said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." He gave up on all of his scheming, all of his manipulating, all of those things. He said, "God has to save." And when he realized that, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel, a true Israelite, is one who trusts in God the way Jacob came to trust in God. It's not me. I can't save myself. Only God can save me. And you see, you can be in the church, and in a sense, anyone in the church is now Israel in the outward fleshly sense. You're baptized, name the name of the Lord. But you're a true Israelite if you are actually trusting in the Lord alone for your salvation. You've given up on your own ways and your own scheme. The Lord never said that all of Abraham's seed according to the flesh would be saved. He rather said, as in verse 7, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." You see, so you have Israel, all the descendants, and out of them is called true Israel, effectually called in this case. All of them are outwardly called, all Israel. But effectual calling is what it's talking about when it says, out of your seed that they will be called. In Isaac your seed shall be called. The descendants of Isaac were the ones from among whom the Lord would save a people. But only the elect among them will be saved. Now, to make sure this point is very clearly understood, Paul illustrates with Isaac's very own children, Jacob and Esau, the very first generation. With them, one was elect, one was not elect. One was, in a sense, Israel. Of course, he became the one that was called Israel, but he had that true life, and the other one did not. Even though they were very similar, both had the same father, both had the same mother. They were even born at almost exactly the same time. They were twins. And even before they had done anything to distinguish them from each other, to commend them to God by their deeds, even before they were born, God had already determined that Jacob would obtain the blessing and that Esau would not. Now, it is rather unusual for God to reveal things like that to us in advance. When your children are born, He doesn't usually say, "Okay, this one's going to be saved and this one not." You don't usually know that. But Paul explains that the reason this was revealed in this case was for the very purpose of teaching us that only the ones God chooses will be saved. Verse 11 drives this point home. "For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls." See, the only reason that anyone comes to God is because God effectually calls them by changing their heart so that they respond. That second level of love that we talked about, not just an offer, but an actual coming to them and changing them. He certainly did that in the history of Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver and seemed only interested in the inheritance at first for worldly reasons. He did not even seem to understand the promise of God. He did not realize that there is no real blessing but the blessing that the Lord gives us. Jacob thought he could draw forth the blessing by his own striving. But the Lord kept on working in him through various circumstances, chastisements, all manner of different things, until finally Jacob came and trusted in the Lord. It was a process. Who knows exactly when he was converted? The thing is God had his hand on him and he brought him to true saving faith. See, it's the Lord's effectual working in him that finally brought him to the point of that faith. He would have never come to God had God not elected him, and because he had elected him, therefore called him. Neither would anyone else. Not one of you would have come to the Lord if you were not chosen beforehand, if God did not effectually call you. That's Paul's point. The only reason anyone comes is because of God's election. Otherwise, they never come. The distinction between Jacob and Esau is put in absolute terms in Romans 9:13, quoting from Malachi, where it says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, the difference here in God's attitude toward them could not be more clearly expressed. Okay, if someone says, "I hate this one, I love this one," they're not speaking in an ambiguous way. You say, "No, I wonder how that could be interpreted." You know, there is clearly a distinction. There's a selectivity there. One is loved, the other is not loved. Now, many want to soften this by saying that hated here means love less. Well, if you want to say that, it does mean love less. It's a lot less. But even a cursory consideration of the dreadful consequences of this hatred that lands him at last in eternal hell is enough to show us that there is the difference that's spoken of here cannot be taken lightly. This is a radical, extreme difference. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You cannot spin it in any other way. This is the kind of talk that stirs people up against God. It makes them want to accuse God of doing wrong. Paul knows this. You can be sure that Paul, as he went around teaching these things, he always got this response from people. He knows it by heart. So he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Because as soon as he would teach this, people would say, "Oh, that's not right. That's not fair. God shouldn't do that. It's wrong for him to love one and to hate the other. How can God do that? How can he be a good God and do that sort of thing?" So Paul declares emphatically that there is no injustice in God in choosing one and not choosing the other. He says in answer to his own question that is there unrighteousness with God in this? He says, certainly not. Absolutely not. No way. You see, of course it is not unjust for God to choose one and to reject another. It is not wrong because it is mercy that is being shown here. Mercy that is being shown. When you have a whole race of wicked rebels, there's absolutely no obligation to show mercy to a single one of them. How did we ever get it into our silly human heads that God somehow is obligated to show mercy to us? It's just because he does show mercy that we think there's some kind of obligation. Mercy, by definition, is withholding from a guilty person exactly what they deserve. Not what they don't deserve, what they do deserve. You see, Paul cites the Lord's own declaration that he dispenses his mercy entirely as he pleases upon whomever he chooses. Look at he quotes Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15. It says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So Paul states it again. Ultimately, the thing that determines whether or not a person is saved or not, it's what God does with that person. It's not what the person does. It is God who shows mercy that matters. It is God's choosing that matters. Look at 9:16. "So then it is not of him," us human beings, "who wills, nor of him who runs, I did this and I did that and I did everything, but of God who shows mercy." There is no injustice in not showing mercy to everyone. God has no obligation to do that. He shows it to whomever he wishes. It might be argued that there is an obligation, for instance, okay, on our part to show mercy. If you see someone that's fallen on hard times, you need to go and help that brother. You need to go and help that person. You have an obligation to go and help them. But you see, that's entirely different than what we're talking about here. What is in view here is showing mercy to those who oppose you and who are still vehemently opposing you. like a guy coming at you with a knife. And he wants to kill you as soon as he can get a chance. And as soon as you turn your back or any opportunity, he wants to kill you. You don't have to show mercy to him. You can cut him down when he's coming after you. You see? This is the case with God, our Maker, who is altogether lovely. And we stand continually in opposition to Him, and we won't even come to Him when He offers freely His gospel of salvation. There would be no injustice on God's part if He cut us all down, because that's what we're all like. So who can complain that God didn't show mercy to everyone? It's amazing that He shows mercy to anyone, brothers and sisters. In fact, God is perfectly in His right to harden rebels if He wants to make them even harder than they were before as a punishment against them. Paul boldly asserts that that is exactly what God did to Pharaoh. Verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." God raised Pharaoh to great heights in the world, and that made Pharaoh's heart hard as stone. The more power that God gave Pharaoh, the harder his heart grew against God. It was very easy for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. When there were the 10 plagues, many times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. How did it happen? There would be a plague and Pharaoh would ask for mercy, and all God did is show mercy and remove the plague, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened every time. That's all you have to do to harden that man's heart, because he was so bitter toward God. He was the kind of guy that God could harden simply by withdrawing His judgments from him. He was a little bit softer if God held chastisements and judgments over him. Now, isn't that interesting? If you see someone and they're rebellious against God, they don't have any trouble in their life, that's someone that God is hardening. He's removed His hand of chastisement from them, and He's left them. He's abandoned them. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart this way again and again. You see the point of it all, though. God has mercy on one, and He hardens another. He can do what He wants. He effectually calls one, changing that person's heart, while hardening another, leaving that person to his own way. It is more passive, the hardening. Paul anticipates the standard objection. Verse 19, "You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? We can't do anything about it. How can God complain about our wickedness if He is the one who has hardened us instead of showing mercy to us?" The wickedness was already there. The wickedness was there to begin with. Paul answers the objection. He says, God is a potter. Okay? He's got a lump of rebellious clay. And He can make whatever He wants out of that lump. It is all one lump of the same rebellious clay, because we all fell in our father Adam. Paul says plainly that God is the potter and we are the clay. It is His clay, and He can do what He wants with it. We are in His hands as guilty sinners. That's what we are, is this lump of clay in His hands. Guilty sinners. And it's totally up to Him to decide what to do with each one of us. And no one can object to this. Look at verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" We're not in a position to object to what God is doing here. We are a lump of rebellious clay. What are you going to complain about if you get what's coming to you? There are two very different things that God can do then with this rebellious clay. He can make part of it into vessels of honor. He does make part of it into vessels of honor and part of it into vessels of dishonor. He can do as He chooses. Look at verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" It is entirely His prerogative to decide which part of the clay to make into which kind of vessel. The two vessels are the two destinies that we have already seen. The one He will prepare for judgment, so that that person will become a receptacle, a vessel that receives judgment. The other person becomes a vessel that receives mercy and grace that he does not deserve. God forms each vessel in order to reveal something about Himself and His glorious person. This is stated in verse 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show, and this could be translated, because if God, you know, it's the idea, this is what God does. It's not just asking a question. Wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So the vessels of dishonor are the ones upon whom God shows His wrath and judgment. Okay? Destroying them, punishing them for their sins. In their destruction, we get to see God. We get to see how just, how holy, how righteous He is, how He hates sin. God leaves them in the world. It says He bears with them. He allows them to go on in their wickedness and for their wickedness to grow up so that then they are fit for judgment. They're in a place where everyone can see clearly that judgment needs to fall on this person. Just like in a good movie, the characters come along and there's one that is very wicked and he's developed and then he gets what's coming to him. He's developed, you see, into a vessel that's ready to receive judgment. That's the whole idea. God does not just remove them to make the world nicer, but He bears with them so that they will be prepared for judgment. Allows them to go on to great heights in their wickedness. The vessels of honor, on the other hand, are those that He shows mercy to, so that all may see His great mercy. It's a marvelous, amazing, incredible thing for God to save any of us. It's a display that He makes to enrich our understanding about the glory of God and the depth of His love and grace when we see salvation of people that don't deserve it. It's a display that's demonstrated upon all that God calls to salvation in Christ. Everyone sees the lengths to which God went to have mercy upon them, even to the point of sending His Son to die on the cross, even to the point of sending His Spirit to change our hearts so that we would come to Him who otherwise would not. What a grand demonstration this is of God's glory. Paul shows from Hosea how He completely turns us around by this incredible mercy when He calls us from being not His people to being His people who are dearly loved by Him. Look at verse 25. He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and her beloved who is not beloved. So you see, there's a change there. They become loved who are not loved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of a living God. He says plainly then that we were not loved before. We go from being a ruined lump of rebellion to becoming one of God's own dear children. And it is all of His doing. We didn't contribute one thing to it. Now, this especially speaks to the Gentiles here. This Romans 9, 25 and 26 about the Gentiles, I should say. It speaks of the Gentiles. But there is also great mercy for the elect among the Jews. He shows how God's mercy preserves a chosen remnant among them. Otherwise, what would happen to the Jews? They would have all been destroyed. Not one of them would have come to God. Romans 9, 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there was a great number of them, the remnant shall be saved. Okay, now what's that remnant? Well, that's the elect. He says, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, okay, that remnant according to election, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Utterly gone, wiped out, all lost. He says the reason there's some people saved in Israel is because God in His mercy saved the elect. Okay, He kept people. It emphasizes that apart from election, they would have all been lost. It's true in the church today. We'd all be lost apart from God's electing grace, even within the church, so that those true sons of God are called out effectually to Him. But notice how Paul concludes all of this. It's a bit surprising here at the end. All this time, Paul has labored to show that the only reason anyone of the fallen human race is saved is because of God's electing mercy. And that's all true. The outward call will not save anyone by itself. Christ may be offered to them and they may be pled with, but not one will come apart from God's effectual call. But now Paul says something that may seem contradictory. It's not. But he says that the only reason the Jews, the church of his day, any of them are lost is because they do not seek salvation in Christ. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 33. He shows that instead of looking to God for salvation, what do they look to? Oh, we're good people. We serve God. We have the word of God. We do all these things. That was what they looked to. Look at their own works. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Okay, that's Israel. That's the true Israel, right? They have come to say, salvation is not in me and what I do. I have to come and lay hold of Christ. Unless he blesses me, there's no blessing. Okay, that's the Gentiles. They come by faith. But Israel, who is supposed to be Israel, they're supposed to be the ones who trust in God and not in themselves. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Not by depending on Christ, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Christian, you are God's covenant people today. And you need to learn from this bad example of the Jews in the first century not to do what they did. There are many professing Christians, if you talk to them and you ask them what their hope is for salvation, and they will say, I'm a good person, I go to church, I try to help people, I do this, I do that. They try to attain by works what can only be attained by faith. They do not need a Savior as far as they are concerned. They are Christians. They are good people. Why do we need this talk about sins and all of these things? That, if that is your attitude, then you show that you've not been called, that you're not true Israel. If you were of Israel, you would see your need of Christ and you would rejoice in Him as your Savior. You would lay hold of Him and you would say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So you see, Paul is saying that if you are lost, and this is the interesting point, how he wraps this up at the end of the chapter. If you are lost among God's covenant people, you're lost because you have not come to Christ. You're not the elect whom God has effectually called. That's true. But it can be summarized like this. Covenant people who are lost because they reject Christ. Covenant people who are saved because they receive Christ. Now, the only reason they receive him is because he's effectually called them. But do you see the point? If you have not come to him, it's your own fault. You can't sit there and say, well, God didn't choose me. He didn't elect me. The offer is there. And Paul says the reason Israel is not saved, they were all called outwardly. They all had the invitation. The reason they're not saved is because they didn't come. Now, you want to go explore behind that? Yeah. It's because their hearts were so stubborn and rebellious that they wouldn't come, and so was everybody else's. And the ones that did come, God changed their hearts. But if you want to come, no one is stopping you. All you have to do is come. He never rejects anyone who comes to Him. All you have to do is abandon yourself into Christ's salvation, and you will be saved. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your salvation that goes beyond anything that we are. Father, we thank you that you came to us in our present fallen condition, and the only way that salvation could result. You came to us not only with the offer of the gospel, but also with your Holy Spirit to change us so that we would come to you and we would respond. And Father, we're humbled when we think about the rebellion that is in us. such rebellion that not one of us would come to you. Such rebellion that not one of us who has come to you can say that I did this and you didn't, because of something, as if there was something intrinsic in us. But Father, we also recognize, as Paul concluded here for us, that the only reason someone does not come is because of their own stubborn rebellion. That they can come if they wish. You have never stopped anyone from coming if they wish to come. Father, we just pray that you would make more people willing to come. We pray that you would help us to plead with them and to care about them, to care for their souls. And that we would not have cold hearts toward our brothers, but we would be like Paul, who yearns for their salvation, has continual sorrow and grief in our heart when they are not saved. Father, thank you for your gracious work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song is